Well, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10. That's where we're going to start today. So we have been discussing the last couple of weeks we've begun a study of the doctrine of providence. That is how God rules the world that he created. So we've looked at the creation of the world. We've looked at the creation of the spiritual and physical world. Now we're talking about how God governs the world that he made. We're looking at the doctrine of providence. And last week we talked about the fact that God is sovereign over all things without exception. And we included in that even specific evil things that happen. All of the good and all of the bad that happens in the world is under the sovereign direction and control of God. And one of the questions that raises naturally is, well, if that's true, and God is in control of all things, why are men considered responsible for what they do? If God is in control, how are men free? And how are men morally accountable for what they do? What is this relationship between God's sovereignty and human freedom? What's the relationship of God's will and man's will? Now, that's a very complicated philosophical and theological question, as you might imagine. But it is not one the Scripture avoids. There are, in fact, a number of passages, actually quite a few passages, that very clearly delineate for us the relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom. And so we're just going to look at two today, maybe a third, that will help us clarify our thinking of the relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom. And what we're going to see is not only does God direct the freely willed, morally responsible choices that people make, but in fact, our choices are a tool in God's hand to accomplish his will. And in fact, we're going to see by the end of the lesson, we're going to find out that salvation can come in no other way. That if people are going to be saved, it requires a compatibility between divine sovereignty and human freedom for salvation to occur. That is, for any human being to receive salvation, it assumes and requires a compatibility between divine sovereignty and human freedom. So that's where we're going today. We're going to be looking at that. And we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 10. Because in Isaiah chapter 10, there's one of the most vivid depictions of divine sovereignty and human freedom. And Isaiah helps us clarify the relationship between these two principles. So we're going to read Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 19. So when you all get there, I need a volunteer to read Isaiah 10, 5 to 19.
Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reaches to the riches of the peoples like a nest, and as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of the God of hosts will send the wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day, and he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so this passage is God, through the prophet Isaiah, pronouncing doom on the nation of Assyria. And so what's happening in Isaiah's day is in the northern kingdom of Israel has turned away from God. And God is getting ready to punish them by sending the Assyrian king to punish them. And they'll be taken away into exile and all of that. But even though God is the one sending Assyria to come in and punish Israel, in their turn, God will punish Assyria as well. That's what this passage is about. That even after God uses Assyria to punish Israel, God is going to punish Assyria in their turn. And so since that's what's going to happen, it's raising the question of why is God holding them accountable for doing something that God sent them to do? If God used them to punish God's people, why would he punish them for doing that? Why would God hold someone, if God's in control of the bad things that happen in the world, and God's in control, God is in control of even evil people doing the things that they do, why then would God judge them for that? Why does God hold people morally responsible for doing bad things if he's sovereign over all things? So that's the question that's being raised by this text, is why does God hold them morally responsible who do his will? If God's in control of all things. That is the very question that this text is designed to address, which is one of the questions that is a thorny question, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And that's a question that we often wonder. If we believe in the sovereignty of God at all, it's a question that we wonder about. It's a natural thing to question. And so he's directly answering one of these thorny issues that we struggle with. So first of all, look at verses 5 and 6 and describe for me how God's sovereignty is described. How is God's sovereignty described in verses 5 and 6? Okay, go ahead.
Well, he says that Assyria is the rod of his anger and the club of his wrath, and he sent them against a godless nation. He will dispatch them against a people who anger me. Yeah. Sees them this needs and take plunder.
Right.
So
God is here personally claiming greater authority than even the greatest nation on earth. Assyria was the most powerful nation on earth at the time. Mm-hmm. And God is saying, well, I send them to do what I want. They go where I want them to go. If one nation invades another, who's really responsible for that? Is it not this God who is sovereign over all? So that helps us interpret the news when we see, you know, the Russia invades Ukraine or Israel and Gaza are fighting together. And we say, well, look at these bad people doing bad things. And yes, that's true. Bad people are doing bad things on the scale of nations. And yet the Bible teaches us to understand that behind that, God's sovereign hand is orchestrating those events. And nation does not rise against nation unless God is sending them. Even if the nation that is doing that work is evil and doing evil, The Bible tells us to understand that if we are interpreting the world through the lens of the Scripture, we have to see that God's the one in control of that. He raises up nations, He puts them down, and He sends evil nations to invade other nations. God does these things, and God Himself is claiming, I am the one that does that. And so, if we are biblically informed people with a biblically worldview, we will see the world through the lens of God's sovereignty. That there's nothing happening in the world that's outside of God's control, whether it's good or bad. But you also mentioned there that there's an analogy that's being made. Not only does God claim sovereignty, but He uses a metaphor to describe the relationship between the Assyrian government and God's sovereignty. And what's the metaphor that's used there?
Rod and staff.
A rod in His hand. And that's a picture of a man wielding a tool, isn't it? So a man picks up a rod and he strikes his enemy with it. That's what God is saying. That's His relationship to the nation of Assyria. It's like a stick on the ground that He picked up so that He could strike His enemy. There is a rod in His hand, which means that the freely chosen decisions that people make are a tool that God uses to accomplish His purposes. That's the nature of that metaphor. God is saying that the decisions that foreign governments make when they decide who to invade, that is a tool in the hand of God that He uses to accomplish His purposes in the world. So that's the description that's being made of their relationship. They're a tool in His hand, which means whose agency is behind that? The rod or the man wielding the rod? Do you see that? That in a sense, that metaphor is designed to lessen the agency of the king of Assyria and increase our understanding of the agency of God. The king of Assyria is a tool. The man wielding it, the person wielding it, is God. So who's really doing it? We have to see that it's God really behind it. All right, so God is here describing His sovereignty in absolute terms over even the most powerful nations on the earth. They do His bidding. When they conduct wars, they are doing His will. They are following His bidding. And so the question is, but in the text, it starts with verse 5, woe to Assyria. Isn't that the way this passage starts? Woe to Assyria. Well, wait a minute. That strikes us as odd, doesn't it? They're a tool in God's hand, they're doing His bidding, and yet God is pronouncing judgment on them. Is that fair or right? Why would God judge people if they're just doing what He's leading them to do? If they're following God's sovereign direction, why would God condemn them for that? That's what the rest of this text is meant to answer, that question. So let's look at now that we've seen God's sovereignty, let's look at human responsibility. Let's see the free will of the king of Assyria. Look at verses 7 through 10 and answer this question. Does the king of Assyria think that he's following God or obeying God? Okay, you're shaking your head, George. Why do you say that?
Well, it's because he says this is not what he intends. This is... Oh, wait a second. I actually had it, but what he was saying was he's using them. No one else is.
You're thinking also of verse 13, where he says, "By my own strength I've done it." Yeah. So yeah, you're right. So, but verse 7 very clearly says, "Yet he does not mean so." So in other words, in the thought process of the king of Assyria, he did not invade the northern kingdom of Israel because he thought that's what God wanted him to do. If he thought that's what God wanted him to do, it would be an act of obedience. But that's not what was going on in his mind. So verse 7 is revealing the will, the thought process, the decision-making procedure of the king of Assyria. It was not that he understood God's plan and was acting in obedience of God's plan. That's not what was happening. What was the basis of his choice? Look at what does verse 7 and 8 and verses 7 through 10 say about the basis of the choice of the king of Assyria? Why does he want to invade? It's in his heart to destroy. So he looks at the northern kingdom and he says, I could take everything they have. I could destroy them and take everything they have, so that's what I want to do. He was not thinking, oh, God has a plan for the world, and I fit in here in God's plan, and I'm going to do what God wants me to do. That's not what he was thinking at all. He was looking at them as prey, like a lion looks at a gazelle. He says, that looks like delicious meat. I could eat that for lunch. I think I will eat that for lunch. And that's how the king of Assyria looks at the other smaller nations around him, as prey. And he says, you know what's in my heart? What I love to do more than anything else is destroy others. And so I'm going to go destroy them because I can. Right? So what does that tell us about the nature of the will? What does that tell you about the decision making process and how it happens in the human heart? Why do we choose what we choose?
God leads us.
I'm sorry?
God leads us.
Okay, behind the scenes, God is leading us.
Yeah.
But oftentimes when I'm faced with a choice, like I go to a buffet and there's all this food out there, and there's liver and onions here, and there's steak over here, and there's, you know, roast ham over here. I'm not thinking in that moment, what has God sovereignly decreed that I should eat for lunch today? Right? So behind the scenes, yes, God has sovereignly decreed what I'm going to choose. But how do I choose what I have for lunch when I have a buffet there in front of me?
What you prefer.
Yeah, go ahead, Dave.
I want it. I desire it.
I desire.
Yeah.
I do not desire liver and onions today. I desire a nice juicy steak. Do you see that? Right? So how does it, in terms of a person's own will and the operation of the human will, how do I choose what I choose? My will operates on the basis of desire. In other words, every choice you make, you are always only ever choosing in that moment what you desire the most. So, in other words, if you're thinking of it that way, there's no such thing as compulsion. No one can coerce you to do something against your will. They can only change the calculus. So if I put a gun to your head and I say, you're having liver and onions today for lunch, I don't care if you don't want liver and onions, I'm going to put a gun to your head and I'm going to say, it's liver and onions today. In that moment, what do you want more? To have a steak?
To live.
You see that? And so you're still choosing what you want most. I've just changed the nature of the choice. And the choice is now not what am I going to have for lunch. The choice is now, am I going to live or die? So even when you are compelled to choose, you're still always choosing what you desire most in that moment. So the nature of human freedom is the freedom to do what you want to do the most, what you desire the most. Every choice we make is an expression of the desire of our heart. Mm-hmm. That is not how most people define freedom. Mm-hmm. Did you know that?
Mm.
Especially in terms of philosophically or theologically, most people think you're only free if you could choose to do otherwise. Meaning they define it, it's called, in terms of philosophical circles, it's called libertarian freedom. That is to say, you're only free to choose if you could choose an alternative. And there's lots of even Christian theologians that define freedom that way. But here's the problem with that kind of freedom, is that's not compatible with God's sovereignty. You know, if God has ordained that the king of Assyria will attack Israel, is the king of Assyria free to choose otherwise?
Hmm.
No, not really.
It's like this liver and onions.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I learned to love it, liver and onions, because nobody else would eat it.
Okay.
It was the only time I ever got a whole bunch to eat.
Okay. Well, there you go.
Okay. And like you're saying here, it's like when you go in the service, they wave the flag, they tell everybody that they're commies, they're no good, okay?
Okay.
And then if you ever do go into a combat situation, you find out that the only one you really care about is the guy next to you.
Right. Yeah, you're not.
Okay? And
yeah.
It's kind of like God's the guy next to you. Okay? Because as soon as you come home and the war's over, everything you get is made in Vietnam.
Yeah.
Okay, or everything, it's not us that are doing it. That's
yeah. Well, certainly, you know, if from a soldier's point of view, they know that they're not the primary agent behind the actions they're choosing. You know, the,
yeah,
they're being
you have
drawn into a situation that's much larger than their
right.
conception. So it does help in terms of that. That analogy is helpful. That there is a bigger will behind our will. That's true. Do you want to say something?
I was just going to say it's like a contradiction. We have free will, but we think we have free will, but it's all led by God.
Well, it depends on how. That's what I'm saying. It depends on how you define freedom. If freedom is defined in terms of libertarian freedom, the ability to choose otherwise, then it is a contradiction. That's what I'm saying. The natural approach, most people, when they just sort of intuitively think about freedom, we think freedom means I can choose anything at all. And if I'm not free to choose anything at all, then I'm not really free. And that kind of freedom, that notion of freedom, is contradictory to the idea of God's sovereignty. Because if God is determining all things from the beginning to end, then we're not free to do otherwise. So we're not free in that sense, but that's not how the Bible defines freedom. The Bible defines freedom in a way that is compatible with God's sovereignty. And it defines freedom in terms of desire. So if, let's say we'll go back to the buffet. And you're there with your spouse, and you've been married 15, 18, 20 years, 25, 50 years Whoa. Together. Do you think your spouse can predict what you would choose?
Uh-huh.
Why? But you're free, right? You're free to choose anything that's there. How can they possibly know what you're going to pick for lunch? How would they know that?
Creatures of habit.
They're creatures of habit, and because your spouse knows
what you want.
What you like. Mm. Your spouse knows you don't like liver and onions. If you chose it, they would be shocked, right? But they know, they because if you know someone really well, you know what they like, you can predict their choices. And the better you know them, the more perfectly you can predict their choices. And if God knows you completely, He knows what you want. Can he orchestrate circumstances to get you to choose what you
yeah.
want and what he wants?
Yes.
Do you see that? How sovereignty is not incompatible with freedom if we understand freedom as freedom of desire. Because God can orchestrate all things, and he can orchestrate a set of circumstances that brings you to a choice where you most want to do what God wants you to do and what God has determined for you to do. And in that moment, I'm doing what I want to do and I'm doing what God wants me to do. And there's no contradiction there anymore. So if we define freedom biblically in terms of freedom of desire, the contradiction between God's sovereignty and human freedom evaporates. And if you actually think about it, that is how we make a choice. If you go into the buffet and you have no inclination whatsoever, you have no desire whatsoever, you are totally indifferent about every option that's there, how are you ever going to choose? Would you ever choose? You would just stand there looking at the buffet for an hour and a half, scratching your head saying, I don't know what I want. And you would never be able to choose. you can only choose when one of those options appeals to your desire more than the other options. I remember seeing that exactly happen one day in seminary when I was still single. I went to the grocery store and I turned the corner at the cereal aisle. And you know the cereal aisle is all cereal. It's like 50 yards of cereal, you know, in our grocery stores. And one of my buddies from seminary, who was also single, was standing there with an empty shopping cart just looking at all the cereal. And he was just standing there. And he looked at me, he turned around the corner, was like, "What's up, man?" He's like, "What's up?" And he said, "I have no idea what I want. I have no idea what to choose." He didn't have a particular opinion about cereal, and so he didn't have a basis for his choice. He was just standing there looking at it. And I grabbed my cereal. I grabbed my Cheerios because that's what I always ate back then. And I went through the store and got all the rest of my stuff, and I think he was still standing there when I was checking out. Why is it that he couldn't choose? The answer is because he didn't know his own desire. He didn't know what he wanted. And so he couldn't choose. Right? So the way the human will actually operates, it's not as though we have this, we are indifferent and we can choose anything. It's that we always only ever choose in that moment what we most want, what we most desire. That's how the human will actually operates. And that's something that God can control. God can determine in advance a will that where someone does what God wants and someone does what they want, and that works out. Now then, why? So we've described now how the will operates and how in some way God operates. Now we have to ask ourselves, why then, if I'm still just at the end of the day doing what God wants, whether I know it or not, whether I'm obeying it or not, why does God judge people who freely choose what God has already determined? How can we be morally accountable if what I choose is effectively what God wants me to choose? Well, there's a hint in verse 7, but the answer really comes in verses 11 to 19. First of all, what was the king of Assyria's desire in verse 7?
To destroy.
Is that a righteous desire or is that a sinful desire? That's a sinful desire. What does the king of Assyria most want to do? Does he want to do God's will? Or does he want to do his sinful desires? He wants to act out his sinful desires. And look at verse 11. What else does the king of Assyria want in verse 11?
He wants all the images. He wants the gods. He wants everybody else's god.
Yeah, he wants to destroy not just the city or the people. He wants to destroy their gods. Well, who's the god of the nation of Israel?
God.
The real God. So what's his desire? To defeat God? To exalt himself over God? And so what does God say, verses 12 and 13? What is God judging the king of Assyria for?
Arrogant heart.
For his arrogant heart. You see that? He's not judging the king of Assyria for doing what he decreed. He's judging the king of Assyria for the arrogance of his heart in doing that. Because he was the king of Assyria, on the big scale of history, was doing what God had decreed. But in terms of the actual choice the king of Assyria made, he was acting out the arrogance of his sinful heart. And God is judging him for that. Do you see that? He is judged for the sinful desire of his heart that prompted his choice. Because what the king of Assyria wanted to do was exalt himself over God and destroy God's people. That is wicked and evil and unrighteous. And God says, because you did my will in that manner, I'm going to condemn you. Is that fair and is that just? Yes. Because what God is judging is the sinful desires of our hearts. You see what God is not, he's not judging them. He's not judging them so much for fulfilling his purpose. He's judging them for the reason they wanted to do that, which was a sinful desire all along. He's judging the heart. He's looking at the heart and seeing an unrighteous, arrogant, evil heart of unbelief and says that is sinful and worthy of judgment. So even though they are fulfilling God's plan, they are still morally accountable for what they choose. Because every choice you make shows what is inside your heart. And what does a sinful heart want to do? A sinful heart wants to sin. And even if God can use as a tool in his hand a sinful heart to do his will, that sinful heart is still a sinful heart. And is still accountable to God for what they're choosing. Go ahead, Jay.
So we're all born with a sinful heart.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so the choices we make until God touches us individually and calls us to him, you're all going in the path of the unrighteous.
Right.
But he only chooses a certain number.
Yeah, and that's why salvation has to be a through the new birth. God has to give us a new heart. How does a sinful heart want to believe when I don't believe? Right. Well, someone has to change my desire. If the human will operates on desire, and we always ever choose what we most want, how do you get someone who wants to sin to want to believe? The answer is their desires have to change. And so that's why faith comes by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. He gives us a new set of desires. And now I want to repent, and I want to believe, and I want to obey. Even if I don't do it perfectly, I have that new set of desires because God has given me a new heart. And that's why salvation can happen no other way. It's not as though people are just freed. It's not like you are... you know, like the movie The Matrix, where the guy opens up his hand, there's a red pill and a blue pill, and you, whichever one you want. That's not how salvation operates. Because we are not free to do either one equally. I could believe today or I could not. It's not as though we are equally apathetic to both of those options and I could choose either one at any time. It's that my heart wants one and not the other. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead.
That have to do with after salvation, we are called new creatures.
Yep.
So God creates a new spirit in our heart, or
yep.
whatever.
Yeah, it's the work of new creation is necessary for salvation to take place. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that, you know, I'm not very good at quoting the Bible, but it says, "All that you have given me," that's what Jesus says. I haven't lost anything.
Right.
So all anybody that God chooses to be saved, even though we make our own choice. God has made that person saved, and it's not really, it's kind of contradictory in a way that we have our own choice, but we're not really making our own choice. And if you think of creation, how great that is, but think of the intelligence and the thought process that goes into controlling all of our thoughts and what happens and the decisions we make. That's even more complex than creation.
Yes, well, it is very complex. I mean, it's extraordinarily complex. If you think about the scale of the universe and all of the millions of people that are choosing every day, all the things. Yeah, it is huge. And that's because God's mind is infinite. He can encompass all that and more. You know, his mind is bigger even than that. But it is contradictory if you think the human will operates on this idea of I could do either one at any time. And I'm free because I could choose an alternative. Friend, you have to understand, there is no alternative to the will of God. That doesn't exist. There is no alternative to God's sovereign plan. It is not possible for anyone to choose. There's no such thing as an alternative to God's plan. So if you think of the human will as operating under this libertarian freedom where I'm only free to choose if I can choose the alternative to God's will, you have to understand that is a contradiction to the sovereignty of God. If you could choose by the force of your will something different than what God had decreed, you would be God. You understand that? Your will would dominate God's will. If God could decree you to believe, and you could say, by the own force of your will, I reject that, and I will not ever, you would have a stronger will than God's. Friends, that doesn't exist. That does not exist in the real world. There is no alternative to the sovereign plan of God. So the human will that we have is not a human will that is free to choose an alternative universe to the one that God has made. But that does not mean we are not free. We are free, and we are morally responsible because our freedom operates under the sovereignty of God by our desires. I choose what I want. And if what I want is sin, then I am rightly responsible to God for that. Because I wanted to go against God. Even if what I did contributed to God's purposes, what I wanted was my own sin. And that's why people are free, and they're morally responsible, and God is sovereign all at the same time, is because freedom is freedom of desire, not the freedom to choose an alternative. Does that make sense? That's a very abstract concept, and that's a very difficult philosophical concept.
But clearer if you mention that freedom is not free to choose against God's will.
Yeah.
You know, every choice is whatever creature makes, it's all in God's will, but we have freedom in God's will to choose.
Right, but there's still lots of Christians, especially on the Arminian side of things, that define freedom as you're only free if you could do other than, you choose the alternative. And what that means in terms of your relationship to God is that God gives us the kind of freedom to choose contrary to his sovereign will. In other words, God's not sovereign. He gives up his sovereignty to let people have the freedom to do what they do, to choose alternates to what he might have wanted.
I think that's one of the reasons also people like to hear about open theism.
Yes, yeah, so at least open theism. Open theism is the logical consequence of Arminianism. But that's the idea. There's lots of people in the church who start with this idea of our freedom. If we're going to be free, we must be free to choose the alternatives. And what they're missing is that contradicts everything the Bible says about how the human will operates, mm-hmm. and that contradicts everything the Bible says about the sovereignty of God. Mm-hmm. That's not the way. If you even spend a few minutes thinking about how you make your own choices, that's not how we choose. We're not blank slates that just look at these two alternatives and just sort of randomly pick one. That's not how the will operates. We choose based on our desires. And so the king of Assyria is free. He's doing what he wants. What he wants is to destroy. As he acts out his desire to destroy, he is in fact fulfilling a prophecy that Isaiah is giving that he knows nothing about. So he's freely choosing what he wants. God is freely and sovereignly directing those events, and at the same time, God will in the future judge the king for his sinful actions. So God is sovereign, people are free, and we are morally accountable. That is how all these things work, because freedom is a freedom of desire. Any other definition of freedom changes that situation and contradicts it. So the end result of that is they are an axe in his hand. They are a rod or an axe or a saw in his hand, verse 15. Okay, so any other comments or questions about Isaiah 10? Okay, now let's look at a passage in the New Testament that teaches the same truth and applies it to the salvation of human souls. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter And this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And so we're going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 33. So whenever you guys get there, I need a volunteer to read Acts 2, 22 to 33.
Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting to end the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will hope, will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, according to the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his death suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear.
Yeah. Thank you. So, here Jesus, the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he is, his audience are people who were present at the death of Jesus. So this is, remember, the Pentecost is 50 days after the events of Good Friday, the first Good Friday and the first Easter. And so the audience he's speaking to are the people who were in the crowd when Jesus was being tried by Pilate. And they were people who were in the crowd when Jesus was hanging on the cross. And do you remember what the crowd was saying? When Pilate came out and said, I find no fault with him. The crowd was crying, crucify him. The crowd was demanding Jesus' blood. And this is who Peter is now preaching to. The people who were there that day when Jesus was on trial. And so he is describing the death and resurrection of Jesus, both in terms of the sovereign plan of God and in terms of the moral responsibility of human beings. He describes it in both those terms. So let's look through these verses and tell me how the death of Jesus is under the sovereign plan of God. How does where does he say that in these verses, that Jesus' death is God's plan? Okay, verse 23, the phrase determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Jesus died. Why did Jesus die?
Because God decided.
Because God planned it in advance, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, is there that is, in fact, the plan. God's plan when he created the world was to provide salvation for his people. So the death of Christ is actually the climax, if you will, mm-hmm. of the story, isn't it? In a very real way, in terms of the plan of God, what could have been more certain in the plan of God than the death and resurrection of Christ? What could be more essential to the plan of God than the death and resurrection of Christ? Okay, are any other indications in this text that Peter sees the death of Christ as part of God's purpose and plan?
24, and
God raised him up. Okay, God raised him up. How is that, according to Peter, part of God's plan? How does Peter know that the resurrection was part of God's plan? How does he prove it in the sermon?
David
he quotes David, right? There's a quote there in verses 26 to 28. Peter quotes Psalm 16, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus ever lived. And it includes what?
Jesus Christ.
It includes his death and his resurrection. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. Mm-hmm. And in verses 29 and following, Peter makes that connection explicit. He says, David is dead. He can't. David was not talking about himself, because David's tomb is still here and you can go visit it. But David was a prophet, verse 30, and was speaking of the death and resurrection of the Christ. And then he says, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. So he's arguing from the scripture that the death and resurrection are the plan of Christ because God predicted it 1,000 years ago. If God can predict the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ 1,000 years in advance, who's really in control of those events?
God.
Well, the answer is God is. And that's indisputable. The predictive prophecies of the Bible are one of the clearest evidences of the sovereignty of God over history. How many choices freely of individuals, freely chosen over that 1,000 years... contributed to the events that led up to the death and resurrection of Christ? Mm-hmm. How many people had to choose? I mean, it boggles the mind to think of the number of choices that had to be made by people from David's day to Jesus' day to get to from David to Jesus and the death and resurrection of Christ. Many, many millions to the millionth power. I mean, there's just, how can you think, calculate all of that? But it happened. Why? Because God's the one in control. He's the one guiding history. Why did Jesus die and rise again? Answer, because God willed it so. It was God's purpose from eternity, from before the foundation of the world. That was God's purpose. And God's purpose will come true because he's the one guiding history. Okay, so very clearly in this sermon, Peter's saying Jesus died and rose again because it was God's purpose, it was God's plan. Now, did you notice in this sermon at the same time that Peter says that, he is holding the crowd responsible for Jesus' death? Did you see that? Where in the text does Peter hold the crowd responsible for Jesus' death?
Also 23.
Okay, what does it say?
You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death.
Do you see that? He was delivered up by the purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken him. You have crucified him. You have used lawless hands against him. Do you see that? Verse 23, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are side by side in the very same verse. God's plan, God's purpose, God's foreknowledge, and you lawless people did this. You evil, wicked people demanded his blood. You did it. Well, wait a minute. Well, God did it. Yeah, but you did it. Do you see how these things are compatible? There's no contradiction there. They're set before us equally. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because sinful people demanded it. See, there's more than one answer to that question, isn't there? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because God purposed it. That's true. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because sinful people demanded it. That is also true. Those two things are true at the same time. And notice... He is holding them. He's holding the crowd personally responsible for the death of Jesus. He's not saying Pilate did it. He's not saying the Jewish leaders did it. He's saying you, the crowd, you did it. And you used Pilate. You used the chief priests. You used the lawless hands of those men to nail Jesus to the cross. You are the ones that did it. So is he denying Pilate's responsibility? No. Is he denying the responsibility of the Jewish leaders? No. If he was preaching to them, he would be pointing the finger at them. But he's not preaching to them. He's preaching to the crowd. He's preaching to the crowd that chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he's saying, you are morally accountable to God for that choice. And you cannot escape the judgment of God for what you did. Even though what you did was the eternal purpose and foreknowledge of God, you still did it. And you are accountable to God for it. And so, yeah, go ahead.
Oh, now we're getting into not the devil twist. I'm sorry, I'm having a lot of problems thinking today.
It's okay.
But God says that, well, Christ said that even if you think of it, you have created a sin, you have caused a sin.
Yes.
Okay? But, okay, I used to like to, like if I got in trouble or somebody caused me grief, I used to hunt them down and hurt them if I could.
Okay.
Okay? And now I just look at it and I say, we're all in this together. Mm-hmm. Why are you doing this? But way in the back of my head, I'm saying I should hunt this guy down and hurt him bad.
Yeah, yeah.
But I no longer want to.
You never actually do that.
Pardon?
Right. You don't act it out like you did when you were
young. I don't act it out, but it's still a sin.
Yes, right. Because sin is not just the actions we do. Sin is also the desires of our heart. And in fact, we never take sinful action unless the desire was there first. So the desire of the heart is the root of sin. And that's why Jesus says that if you look at a woman with lust, it's morally equivalent to adultery, because that's the root of adultery. That's where adultery comes from.
Yeah.
So you've committed adultery not out in the world, but you've committed adultery in your heart. And he says the same thing about murder. You know, if you are angry with your neighbor in your heart, that's a similar sin to murder. It's not murder out in the world, but it is murder in your heart. And so understanding freedom as freedom of desire makes sense of that statement of Jesus.
Okay,
because our actions that we choose do not just sprout up out of the ether,
yeah.
Right? They come from the heart, the desire. You know, we don't have this libertarian freedom where I'm choosing every moment just sort of randomly, indifferently. And if I act out and I speak a bad word or I insult someone or I harm someone, it just came up out of nowhere. That's not where choices come from.
No, I realize that. Yeah.
And so but understanding freedom as freedom of desire helps us understand why God would judge you like a murderer even if you've never committed murder. Because murder does not come from nowhere. It comes from a heart of anger. And if you are stirring up anger in your heart and you're cultivating a heart of bitterness, you are morally accountable to God for that, just as you would be if you murdered that person. You're still morally accountable to God for cultivating that sinful desire and cherishing those sinful thoughts in your heart.
Well, it's not a cultivation thing. It's a flash.
I know.
And then I can walk away from it.
And then you choose to repress that desire and replace it with another godlier desire.
Yeah, like that, I used to have a list. And
right.
I don't have a list anymore. I mean, yeah. Why?
Right. Yeah. Why keep it? It just hurts you.
It hurts your head.
Yeah, and it just harms your soul.
Well,
so for the sake of your soul,
but it hurts your head when you have
right.
too many.
But understanding freedom as freedom of desire is what helps us understand that God is just when he looks on the heart and not just the action, mm-hmm. because that's where the actions come from. They come from the heart. And so we're judged just as much for the status of our heart as we are for the actions. What matters is not just what you do, but why you do it. That matters just as much. And so that's what Peter's saying when he's preaching to the crowd. Yes, you did what God planned, but you were acting out your own sinful desires. You desired his blood. You hungered for the blood of a just and righteous man. You cried out for the execution of an innocent man. And you are morally responsible to God for that. And so how does the sermon conclude? Fast forward to verses 37 and 38. Verse 37 and 38 said, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call.'" So as Peter preaches the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, that convicts them to the heart, and they say, "What do we do?" And you notice there that in the reply, there's also a compatibility between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Did you notice that? What is the human responsibility? Repent. What is the divine sovereignty?
God will call.
Yeah, as God will call, and verse 38, the gift of the Spirit. So do you see that even as Peter concludes his sermon, he concludes it in a way that shows the compatibility between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the reception of salvation? How does salvation come? When I choose to repent. How do I choose to repent? Because God calls and God sends the Spirit. And friends, you understand that salvation can come no other way. Then God decree it, God send the Spirit, and you choose it. If you don't choose it, can you be saved? No. If God doesn't send the Spirit, how can you ever choose it? If God doesn't call you, will you ever choose? No. But I have to choose. And if I don't choose, I go to hell. But how do I choose? God calls, God sends the Spirit, people repent. That's how salvation works. So there's the reception of salvation requires us to believe in the compatibility of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Jay, you want to say something?
Can I choose to say no if I'm called?
No, that's the Bible teaches an effectual call. Jesus says that in the Gospel of John many times.
Right.
So there's more than one kind of call. There's the general call.
No.
You know, when I'm talking about salvation or the preacher is preaching about it,
right,
that's the general call, and people can say no to that.
Sure.
And people do say no to that. But when the Holy Spirit touches someone's heart, when God calls them to salvation and the Holy Spirit touches their heart, they necessarily will choose. Because the Holy Spirit gives them a heart of faith. And what does the heart of faith want to do? It wants to believe. And because we always only ever choose what we most want, when the Holy Spirit touches someone and gives them a new heart, what do they most want to do in that moment?
God.
They want to repent and believe. And it's unavoidable at that point. Because I will never be satisfied until I trust Christ, because the Holy Spirit is wrenching my heart. And I have to choose. Because now that is what I most want to do, because the Holy Spirit has given me that desire. And so it's inevitable. Because I have to do what I most desire. Right? So that's the way this works. Salvation only comes to people through the sovereign hand of God working in the will of man to change desires. So we can never receive salvation unless it comes in this framework of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and accountability. That framework is necessary for understanding how anyone ever gets saved. Because that's how, frankly, the world works. That's how the universe runs. It's a universe run by the sovereignty of God, and that sovereignty of God uses the freely chosen, freely desired choices that we make to accomplish His purposes and His goals. And He gets us into His kingdom by changing our desires. That's how He gets us here. Okay. Any comments or questions? We are done and out of time. Anybody?
That was really fast.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we confess to you that these ideas are beyond our conception. And while we don't understand them, Lord, we still live in them. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us holy desires. We ask that you would give us a desire to love you, to please you, to trust you. Increase our longing for the things of God so that we can live a life that is pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.